Good evening, everyone. Boy, have we got a diverse group here tonight. We've got people here from our church in Arkansas, and we've got people here from our church in Glendale, and we've got in-laws and outlaws, and there's so many people. One of my buddies from Bible College is here, so we've got quite a group. So we're so thankful to see all of you, and I'm going to jump right into it because I've got to cover 18 pages of notes in the two sessions that we've got tonight. If I don't do that, we'll never get through. Tonight really is kind of groundwork, so just bear with me. Before we get into it, let me just say that the schedule is back there. If you want a schedule of the classes, there are notes in the red folders. If you look at the notes, there's 54 pages of notes. It'll give you some idea of the intensity of study that went into this. And I hope that you'll read through those, and I hope that they'll be helpful to you. We do have the new printing of the revised version of the basics book. Unfortunately, with all of the labor that, and Sharon's our chief editor, and she and a friend named Claudia have spent hours and hours and hours. But with all of the labor on it, we have a publishing mistake. So part of the gray area that should be down here is on a spare page back there. This is page 109. So if you get that, you'll have the whole thing and you can just tuck it in the book. And we're pretty excited to have that out after it's been revised. And what else do I need to say, man? I'd love to take time to introduce everyone, but friends have come from near and far. I think we still have some coming in. I believe we have a couple coming from Georgia. So they're yet to arrive. So I think this is going to be an adventure. I'm more excited about this conference than I have been about any that I've done for a long time. I've poured into it, and it's really been a labor of love. And some of you will be familiar with the outer darkness controversy. Some of you may not be familiar with it. I'm going to try to give you a very brief explanation up front. And we're going to basically present what I believe to be the biblical position. Now, you and I may differ, but let's remember something. The Lord Jesus in John 3:17 made it clear that God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him might be saved. If the perfect Son of God did not come to judge the world, then who are you and I to judge each other? And Satan's plan in the time that you and I are living in, which is an age of apostasy, and we live in a very perilous time, is divide and conquer. So let's understand as we study this, if we differ, let's differ in grace. If we discuss it or whatever, because, see, I tend to be a passionate person. And when I get into things, sometimes my very, very short fuse blows up before my mind thinks about what my mouth's saying, and I always regret it. So let's just maintain a very gracious attitude. I'm going to begin with a word of prayer, and we're going to jump right into it because I'm going to need all the time I can get tonight. If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 8. We're going to begin with the story of the centurion. And we're going to find, I think, some very interesting things. And I believe in every one of these passages, you're going to see some things you've never seen before. And I certainly hope that you will find it not only interesting, not only entertaining, but certainly edifying for your spiritual life. So before we read our passage, before we get into a few points of introduction, join me at the throne of grace as we pray and ask God's blessing on our time together. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come together as members of the body of Christ. We come, Father, as those who hold very dear that glorious hope of the soon appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We come as those who desire to put on the full armor of God, knowing that we live on a battlefield, recognizing that the enemy is relentless in his hatred to the Lord Jesus Christ and hostility to the body of Christ, and of course, also hostility to the truth. Father, we are a very diverse group. We have people gathered here from really all over the country. People have taken great pains to be here, time, effort, energy, finances, and Father, every one of us come with needs. I pray that we'll recognize that we are here tonight, needy people, that we will maintain that attitude that Jesus prized so greatly and that the centurion demonstrated so truly, of coming before you poor in spirit, as beggars holding out our hands and asking that you will fill us with the abundance of your grace. Meet the needs that are represented in each and every life. We'll give you the thanks and the praise, not only now, but throughout all eternity, as we rejoice in the presence of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me just read the first text that we're going to deal with. And we have six primary texts that we're going to deal with in Matthew. We have one other that we'll deal with in Luke, merely as a cross-reference. We want to begin in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 5. Pay very close attention because there are very important words and terms used here. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from the east and the west, and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom of heaven will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then, of course, Jesus says to the centurion, go your way, as you have believed, so let it be done to you. And his servant was healed that very hour. Let me just present to you the outer darkness position. The outer darkness position is that the contrast here is between the great faith of the Roman centurion and the little faith of Jewish believers. The suggestion is that because Jesus says that the sons of the kingdom are going to be cast into outer darkness, he has to be referring to believers. There's another parallel passage where the term sons of the kingdom is used, and the comparison between the two leads them to the conclusion that these have to be church-age believers. I think I'm going to prove to you beyond a shadow of a doubt that that cannot be true. The idea here then is that those who have great faith will enter the kingdom and celebrate the great wedding feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the unfaithful believers, those who only have little faith, which would include most of us, will be cast into outer darkness. And in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Somehow, this just doesn't sit right with me with all the promises that we are given. And it was this nagging thought that there is something wrong here that drove me to start digging for months and months and months. And I have found, you have 54 pages of notes. If you saw the books that I have gone through and the notes that I could have included, you'll realize just how much information there is. But I want to begin by very quickly touching on five things which cover about the first four or five pages of your notes. You'll have to go through the notes to see how all of these relate, but I just want to touch on these five things that I think are crucial by way of introduction. Number one, the issue of eternal reward. Not until about the last generation has the issue of eternal reward become important among most believers. Very few works have been done throughout the ages on the issue of the inheritance of believers and eternal reward, or the loss of eternal reward. I want to say that it is an extremely important topic. There are many, many passages that deal with it. I just don't believe the passages that have been chosen are the passages that you and I need to be concerned about, again, for reasons that you're going to understand. Let me point out at the very beginning, Matthew 8, the story of the centurion, is critical to the entire book. As a matter of fact, I would suggest to you that the theme of the whole book, and I'll give you five reasons why in just a moment, the theme of the entire book of Romans, or of Matthew, is encapsulated in the story of the centurion. And we'll see why as we move along, and we'll see how this relates to some prophetic passages as well. Number two, the idea of hermeneutics, which is the science of biblical interpretation. One of the most critical things that we can do when we study a passage of Scripture is to determine the context. When we're looking at the context, we're talking about a mixture of many things, and it can become very complex. We're talking about history. We're talking about language. We're talking about theological absolutes. We're talking about parallel passages, and we're talking about culture. This passage is full. The other passages that we're going to study, Matthew 13, Matthew 21, Matthew 22, 24, and 25, are absolutely full of critical issues that relate to all of these various areas. And therefore, we have to understand where we are. I like the little poem that Kipling wrote many, many years ago. I keep six honest serving men. They taught me all I knew. Their names are what and why and when and how and where and who. You'll remember that Jesus tells us in John chapter 18 what great faith is all about. You remember that the disciples were asking, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? What did Jesus say? The guy that produces the most. Is that what your Bible says? He said the guy that gets the greatest biblical education, right? The one that had the most doctrinal notes. The one who encompassed earth and sea to make converts. The greatest witness, the greatest soul winner, no. He said great faith is when you have the faith of a little child. That's critical to this passage. The faith of a little child is a faith of unconditional surrender and trust. And one of the things I like about Kipling's little poem is that it reminds us that childlike faith, as little children tend to do, never stops asking questions. Any of you have little small children, small grandchildren? What's the one thing they do that almost drives you crazy? But Daddy, why? But Papa, how come? But how can that be? Our granddaughter, who's now, 15 years old, when she was little, used to drive me absolutely crazy because we're in the car driving and she would ask me a question and I would give her an answer, to me, a very logical answer. And she would say, well, why? And I would say, well, because of this and this and this. And she would say, well, I don't understand how that works. And on and on and on. And 2 hours later, we're on the same conversation. I would suggest to you that that's how you and I need to study the Word of God and never stop asking the question, why? When we're talking about hermeneutics, remember that the Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of all New Testament books, with the exception of one, the book of Hebrews. Interestingly, they deal with a lot of the same things. Matthew is the most Jewish of all Gospels. It is written to the Jews from a Jewish perspective, from a Jewish worldview, and uses rabbinical terms and phrases that are not found anywhere else. Matthew is writing to put you and I in a position of being there and seeing it as it was happening. I might just point out, and this will probably come up again, isn't it interesting that under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, the authors, particularly these synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, took extreme pain. Now, when were they writing? They were writing after the church had been established. They were writing after the Apostle Paul had begun his ministry. They had vast stores of New Testament church age doctrine. And yet when they wrote, they took extreme pains, again under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, not to let any of that bleed back into the writing of the gospel, because they wanted to protect the context historically, linguistically, and culturally, so that you and I could look at it as if we were there seeing it happen. It's very important. And I'll give you a statement as we go along the way that'll cement that, I think, in your minds. Number three, dispensations. I am a dispensationalist. I believe dispensationalism is the only logical approach to the Bible. If you believe that the cross divides between Old Testament and New Testament, or Old Covenant and New Covenant, you are a dispensationalist, whether you realize it or not. How much further your dispensational distinctions go, you at least recognize that with the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, everything changed. We recognize that Jesus brought new wine, and he refused to put the new wine in the old wineskins. When we're dealing with Matthew, we are dealing with old wineskins and old wine. And I believe the momentum of this, my friends, as we go through these passages, every one of them is driving the same truth. The thrust of Matthew, the theme of Matthew, the point that he wants to make, still living before 70 AD, still crying out to his Jewish brethren, still carrying the burden the Apostle Paul carried for his brethren, his kinsmen according to the flesh, that if by any means before 70 AD happened, they might yet be reached. All of that is included in this marvelous book. And every single one of the passages that we study is hammering that nail over and over and over again. Five things that I'll show you shortly. So when we come to the Scripture, we recognize that the Scripture must be interpreted in light of the time in which it was written and to whom it was written. These are very important things. A little statement that you can jot down, keep it in your mind. All of the Scripture is for us. Not all of the Scripture was written to us. If it was all written to us, we would still have a priesthood. We would still be sacrificing animals. We would still be trying to keep the law. We would be obeying the feast. We would do all of these things. It's all beneficial, profitable. All Scripture is God-breathed. But we have to recognize to whom it is addressed and how it relates to them. Remember also that Jesus has, in the chapters leading up to Matthew 8, we have the arrival of the king. We have the lineage of Christ. We have the story of his early years. And then we have Christ coming to John the Baptizer, who begins to declare the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why? Because the king has come. And then he's introducing to the Jewish people, shock of all shocks, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Because you see, they believed in baptizing Gentile proselytes as a symbol of their cleansing. And now John comes on the scene telling the Jews, you're no better than the Gentiles, and you need to be cleansed as well and prepare yourself for the coming king. Jesus comes to John and is baptized. He's identified by the Father as the Messiah, as the Spirit of God descends in the form of a dove. He is driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. So we have the coming of the king. We have the preparation of the king as John identifies him. And then he goes into the wilderness and he is tested. And then, of course, he comes up out of the wilderness and he begins his public ministry. Where did he begin his public ministry? He spoke once in Nazareth and then came to Capernaum. Capernaum is famous. And it's famous for what is revealed in Scripture, and it's not good. And that has a lot to do with what Jesus is saying here. The fourth thing I want to point out is the king, the kingdom, and judgment. The king, the kingdom, and judgment. The Lord Jesus Christ comes to his people. As John tells us, he came to his own, and his own received him not. Alfred Edersheim, you'll see a lot of quotes from him. Brilliant, brilliant man. He wrote a two-volume set called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. He dedicated it to the professors of Oxford University. He was a man who knew Hebrew, he knew Greek, he knew Aramaic, he knew Chaldean. And not only that, he had read all of the literature that exists from ancient Jewish writings. The Talmud, the Mishnah, the whole schmear of all of the translations, interpretations, explanations of the Jewish people. And he reads the Gospel of Matthew as a Jew living at that time. And you'll see a lot of quotes by him that I have not seen others deal with. The king, of course, presents the platform of his kingdom then in Matthew chapters 5 through 7, what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. There's a very logical case, like a lawyer presenting a case. Matthew is building a case, not just for Christ as the Messiah, but for his rejection by his people and the inevitable doom which is going to come upon them. And we're going to see that develop as we go through the book. The Gospel of Matthew, by the way, has been called the Gospel of Judgment for good reason. Two of the most awful passages declaring doom and judgment on Israel are found in the Gospel of Matthew. You'll remember in Matthew 23, Jesus stands outside Jerusalem. Verses 37 and 38, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate." Isn't it interesting? At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus leaves a final warning. There was a wise builder and a foolish builder. And by the way, hang on to the wise and the foolish, because it comes up again and again in Matthew. It always means the same thing. The wise builder took the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to heart, built on the solid foundation. Who's the foundation? We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 3, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ Jesus. And he built on a solid foundation. The storm came and the house stood. But the foolish builder chose to build on sand. However great and wonderful the house that he built, the storm came, the wind blew, the rain beat, and the house fell. And Jesus said, great was the fall of that house. Now, jump forward to Matthew 23 as he weeps over Jerusalem. And what does he say? "See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a driving message that's going to run all the way through Jesus' parables, Jesus' teachings, and the passages, of course, that we're going to look at. The fifth thing I'll just mention quickly, and then we'll get into the text. It's a grave error of interpretation. Probably of all the 5 points that I'm giving you here, this is most important. It is a grave error of interpretation to take passages where Jesus is addressing Jews within the last days of the Jewish dispensation and read the church back into it. So here's the point. Don't read history backwards. Do you get the point? Don't read history backwards. History develops along a line as we see progressive activity. We see the prophets. We see the message that they gave. We see the major and the minor prophets. We see the coming of Christ. Then we see the finished work of the cross. Then we see the establishment of the church. Then we see the epistles. And our problem today is that we read the epistles and we read them back into the Gospels. And you can't do that. You can't do that. Certainly there are parallels. You have to be very careful not to read your history backwards, because you will always come up with something wrong. Notice on page 4, an extended quote by C.I. Scofield of the Scofield Reference Bible. "The Old Testament is a divinely provided introduction to the New. And whoever comes to the study of the four Gospels with a mind saturated with the Old Testament foreview of the Christ, his person, work, and kingdom, will find them open books. One of his last ministries was the opening of their, that is, the disciples' understanding, to understand the Old Testament. Especially is it necessary to exclude the notion, a legacy in Protestant thought from post-apostolic and Roman Catholic theology, that the church is the true Israel and that the Old Testament foreview of the kingdom is fulfilled in the church. We call this today replacement theology. The mission of Jesus was primarily to the Jews. He makes that very clear in Matthew 15 to the Syrophoenician woman. He says, I was not sent but to the lost house of Israel. Very strong, very bold. He was made under the law, Galatians 4:4. He was a minister of the circumcision, for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, Romans 15:8, and to fulfill the law that grace might flow out. The Sermon on the Mount is law, not grace. The doctrines of grace are to be sought in the epistles, not in the Gospels. The Gospels present Christ in his three offices of prophet, priest, and king. Distinguish in the Gospels interpretation from moral application. Much in the Gospels that belongs in strictness of interpretation to the Jew or the kingdom is yet such a revelation of the mind of God, and so based on eternal principles as to have a moral application to the people of God, whatever their position dispensationally. If we read, and it's in bold letters at the bottom of this page, if we read the church back into the Gospels, we immediately begin with a false premise. No teaching built on a false premise can be right. You can't start with a false premise. You can't start with a faulty foundation and build a building that's going to stand. So we need to keep that in mind. A sixth and last point, and there are several quotes that I'll connect to this. We are living in an age of apostasy. And the enemy is working overtime to divide the church. And we need to be very careful to be staunch supporters of fellow believers, encouragers of other members of the body of Christ. Yet we have to do that at the same time by never letting up in our pursuit of the truth. Some of you will know the author, J.B. Hickson. He is the author of Getting the Gospel Wrong. I contacted him. He gave me permission to use some notes that came from a YouTube video. You can go on YouTube and get it, J.B. Hickson. And the title of the video is Why I Am No Longer Free Grace. How many of you are familiar with the term free grace? Most of us are familiar with it. Very strong term. He was one of the main leaders of the movement, of the free grace movement. And yet he has this video, and the title of the video is Why I Am No Longer Free Grace. He lists eight teachings that people in the free grace movement are gravitating to, and I'm going to quickly touch on them. You have some scripture there that refutes them. The first is the adoption of what they call the crossless gospel. In other words, in evangelism, you don't need to explain what Christ did. You don't need to explain that he died in our place. You don't need to explain that he was buried or rose again. None of that is important, the crossless gospel. Secondly, the deity of Christ is not essential to the gospel. It's very interesting because Jesus in John says, unless you believe that I am he, you will not enter eternal life. Who is the he? It's God. God in the flesh. John, of course, begins his gospel, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. A third point is that sin is not a relevant issue to the gospel message. You know, I believe that people need to hear the bad news to get them ready for the good news. If you don't know you're in danger, you're not going to seek the solution. And therefore, sin, of course, is dealt with over and over and over again throughout the scriptures. Number four, they believe in punitive damages at the Bema Seat. In other words, you are going to pay. You remember the old evangelist that used to say, on that day, you'll stand in front of the Lord, they'll have a screen, the whole universe is going to be watching, every evil thing that you've ever done is going to be brought up. And of course, most of us came out of that, but now we're going back into it. Because now you're going to pay either for what you did that was not right, or you're going to pay for what you should have done that you didn't do. Punitive damages. Some even go so far as to say that we are going to have a Protestant purgatory.
Wow.
We fought this battle over 500 years ago to get away from it, and now we've come back to it. You'll see it in the notes. Number five, kingdom exclusion for unfruitful or loser believers. Most of us here. We're not going to be in the kingdom because we didn't measure up. I hope that I can show you that that is false. Number six, believers can be under the wrath of God. Believers can be under the wrath, contrary to the fact that repeatedly it is stated that we are not under wrath. He has delivered us from wrath. Number seven, a marked departure from traditional dispensational theology, which I touched on earlier, and a doctrinal compromise on non-gospel issues. So these are things that have moved him once a leader of the Free Grace Movement. By the way, it's cost him. Very close and very dear friends of his now hate him. They're attacking him perpetually because he has taken this stand. His statements below give a clear explanation of what's happening in many theological circles, and I'll just quote from the video. The grace view of the gospel is born out of a theological tradition that understands the Bible in its literal, grammatical, historical context, and understands the Bible theologically from a dispensational framework, and arrives necessarily at a grace-oriented view of the gospel. Now listen closely. All of these views, that is the 8 points that I've listed, stem from a faulty hermeneutic, a faulty theological method, bad cross-referencing, we're going to see that tonight, and one verse to another, a melding together of gospel passages with epistolary passages, not understanding genre, original audience, and original intent, and so forth. This particularly relates to the distinction between Israel and the church. If you blur the distinction between Israel and the church, then you are likely to apply passages that are meant corporately to Israel, to individual believers in the church age. And I think that's where we are in Matthew 8. Let's go ahead and launch into this and see what we can find in the story of the miracle and the message of Matthew. Before we get into it, what happens right before this? It's important. Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount with a final warning. Make sure you build on a solid foundation. If you build on sand, your house is going down. He comes away from that, and what happens? A leper comes to him, pleading with him to heal him. If you are willing, you can make me clean. Remember that leprosy, not only in the Jewish mind, but in the presentation Scripture has of the disease, was a picture of sin and death. And therefore, Jesus touches this man, symbolizing the forgiveness of sin and the resurrection of death, or the impartation of new life, resurrection from the dead, I should say, or the impartation of new life, and he heals the very first thing after the message, a Jewish leper. What do you think that Jewish leper represents? I would suggest to you, in line with the theme of Matthew, he represents the nation. The nation is dead in trespasses and sins. Immediately after he heals the Jewish leper, we come to the incident of the Roman centurion. Now we're going to a Gentile. Have you ever heard this before? To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Very interesting. By the way, I'll throw out a little tidbit, and it'll come up probably again and again through the weekend. If you want to understand a New Testament perspective of the Gospel of Matthew, read Romans 9 through 11. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 is explaining why what happened that Matthew warned was going to happen. They fit perfectly together. That might be a little bit much to try to absorb, but just hang on to it. Matthew, in a nutshell, boils down to 5 things. So let me give you these, because Matthew 8 is critical. Number one, the king has arrived with power. The king has come. The ages of waiting are over. His identity is unmistakable. He has proven beyond a shadow of a doubt, not only through the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but through the demonstration of divine power, who he is. That's number one. Number two, he is rejected by his own people. The nation as a whole. The nation as a body. By the way, remember, who are the Jewish people? What do we refer to them as? They are the elect. Elect refers to a company. Election is corporate. Yes, there is a sense in certain passages where election is individual, that is, a person called to accomplish a certain task. But primarily whether we're dealing with Israel according to the flesh or we're dealing with the church who are in Christ, we are talking about a corporate election. I'll give you more on this as we move along, and I think I can clear up maybe many questions in your mind about the doctrine of the election. It's so simple, believe it or not, even a child can understand it. You know, I like to approach Scripture with about a 6 to 8 year old's mind. Most people would agree that that's how I do it. Number three, Matthew is concerned with Gentile redemption. Jewish rejection, Gentile redemption. It comes out again and again and again. Number four, ultimate judgment to the point of destruction of the nation of Israel. Judgment to the point of destruction. Matthew, I believe, wrote this gospel to the Jewish people in the framework of their mind, using terms and phrases that they well understood as a final warning. That judgment that Jesus promised is coming, 70 AD is coming, and this is your last opportunity to escape that judgment. And number five, Matthew concludes, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, it has arrived at its goal. Go therefore into all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all things I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Why is this being said? Because the nation has turned its back. Now it's no longer the nation, it's the nations. This Gentile centurion, this Roman soldier, this captain of 100, as we would call a centurion, becomes an example of the hunger that exists around the world. And as the gospel spread out through the original apostles and then later through all the mission work that's gone on, the world is being reached. The story of the centurion's faith and Jesus' response to it sets the stage, get this, as a providentially arranged situation, a providentially arranged event for the unfolding drama of the entire book. You'll see how the arrow is straight. The theme does not waver. The book starts with an aim and a theme, and it's going to run straight all the way through the book. And I think you'll see that as we move on. So here we have the centurion. Let's think a little bit about what's going on. When Jesus entered Capernaum, what's important about Capernaum? Anybody remember what's important about Capernaum? Capernaum is famous for two things. Three things. Jesus began his public ministry there. Jesus did more miracles there than anywhere else. And they were resolute in their unbelief. The fact that this happens at Capernaum should tell us something. Very important. The Roman centurion, of course, is the noble Roman. So many things about this guy that are wonderful. The fact that he cares for his servant. The average Roman attitude was, kill your servant and go get another one. This man loves his servant, probably a Jewish servant. Not only does he love his servant, but he's a humble man. He sends to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Gospel of Luke, in the parallel passage to this. The story differs a little bit. People like to pump things like this up as if it's a great contradiction. In the story in Luke, he sent representatives to Jesus, not going himself. There's nothing in these passages that contradicts. One simply boils it down to its bare essence. The other gives a little bit more detail, for reasons I might add that are important, because who is Luke written to? Luke is written to the Gentiles. Both stories deal with the same event. The Jewish story gives credit to the Gentile, and isn't it interesting? The Gentile story in Luke gives credit to the Jews. Remember how they said he loves our nation? They're pleading on behalf of this Roman centurion. He's the one who built us our synagogue. So it's just interesting to see the interplay of these things. So the Roman centurion demonstrates not only a great humility, but a great sensitivity. When he says to the Lord Jesus, "It is not necessary that you come under my house," he understood Jewish custom and tradition. He understood that Jesus as a prophet, Jesus as the Messiah, which I believe he understood, and I think that has something to do with the greatness of his faith, by their tradition, would only be defiled by coming into his house. Like the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15, he was humble enough that he didn't mind taking an inferior role. Start holding on to some of these ideas, because my friends, if you want to have great faith, this is how you get it. You get it through submission. You get it through humility. He is a perfect demonstration of what Jesus taught in the Beatitudes, beginning with, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." If you are exalted in your own mind tonight, you will never have great faith. Great faith comes from brokenness, and it often comes out of failure, doesn't it? It's often our failures that teach us how broken we are and how poor we are. And when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," there are two words that you can use for poverty in the Greek, and one of them means that you're just barely making it by, but that's not the word that he uses. He uses the word that means to be absolutely destitute. In other words, like beggars that we have seen as we've traveled the world, in India, in Nepal, in Burma, every place that we go, the people who sit there with trembling hand, starving to death, hoping that someone will come by and give them something that they can eat. I've explained to you that I have seen hunger on a level that you can't even comprehend. I've seen people scrabble on the pavement to pick up 4 or 5 grains of rice that somebody dropped. Dirty, filthy, emaciated, hungry, and every day of their life is a battle to survive one more day. That's poverty. And when you and I develop that kind of attitude to the Word of God, we are going to have some great faith. The Roman was a very unique man indeed, not only because of his love for his servant, his love for the Jewish nation, his humility, his willingness to be insignificant, unimportant, but more than that, faith is not how you and I see ourselves. Great faith is not in how much we know, not even in how humble we can be, although that's very important. It's based on, again, laying hold of that attitude of a little child, of total dependence on the only one who can supply the need that you desperately have. And this is what he had. Notice his faith. When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Now, this is interesting because there's only twice that Jesus marveled. He marveled at the faith of this Roman centurion, and in another passage, he marvels because of the unbelief of his own people. Mark chapter 6 records that, other passages as well. Jesus marveled, he was amazed, and it says that he turned to those who followed. Now, this is where interpreters assume. If you're in the military or been in the military, you know the danger of assuming. They assume that this has to be the disciples. Well, if that's true, then the disciples are in outer darkness right now. Oh, no, they're not. Because when we die, we're face to face with the Lord, right? Paul says that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we die, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, what a glorious time we have during that time, between the time we die and the second advent. And then the Lord says, "Who are you? I don't know you. Get out of here. Get out in the darkness." Can you imagine Christ doing that? Somehow I can. As we look at this passage, we're looking at ancient history. We're looking at culture. We're looking at custom. We're looking at geographic location. We're looking at multiple accounts. All of these things, of course, are very important. When Jesus marvels and says, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel," we are talking about someone right here in the very first gospel who introduced an element of faith that has not been seen yet. Doesn't mean nobody else is going to get it. What it does mean is that there is a new element to the faith of this man. And it's, we're going to see what it is. I'm having to skip over a few notes. We're running short on time. I would suggest to you that when the centurion spoke to the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 9, saying, "I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, to my servant, do this, and he does it," this gives us the explanation of what great faith is. And you know where it's found? One little word. Also. I also am a man under authority. You can use the word kai two different ways. It can be an adjunctive in which it's the word also. This is the way that I would take it in this passage. You can use it in the ascensive sense, and it would be even I am a man under authority. If you take it in the ascensive sense, even I am a man under authority, he's comparing himself with Christ. That's why I reject it. If you take it in the adjunctive sense, it is I also, meaning like you, but to a far lesser degree, I am a man under authority. There is an authority over me, that is the Roman Empire. There is an authority over you, and that is the throne of God. I am over 100 soldiers, you are over the universe. And therefore, there's no need for you to come to my house because I recognize who you are, and all you have to do is speak the word. Now, because of his love for the Jewish nation, because of his building of the synagogue, it's evident that he had received some instruction in the scriptures. There's no doubt in my mind that he understood the story of creation. There's no doubt in my mind that he understood that when God spoke, creation came into being. There's no doubt in my mind that he had been instructed to a certain degree in the Jewish law. And the Jewish law was given at Mount Sinai by a God surrounded with cloud and fire and thunder who spoke. And the law came into being, and of course he wrote it into the stones with the tip of his finger. He understood these things. And all of it informed him as he heard about what Jesus was doing, as he heard the stories of the healing. This man came to a conclusion that no one had come to yet. And that was, I believe, the identity of the Lord Jesus, not only as the Messiah, but as God in the flesh. He's speaking of the direct authority of God that came through the Lord Jesus Christ. This centurion was way ahead of the disciples. You know, Peter comes to this. We read about it. Where do we read about it? Guess what? In the Gospel of Matthew. 8 chapters later, Jesus says, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "Well, some say one of the prophets, some say Elijah, you know, John the Baptist come back. Who do you say that I am?" I'm convinced some of the disciples were still sitting there going, "I'm not sure." But Peter knew. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And what did Jesus say to him? "Peter, you finally came to great faith." That's like that centurion had before. But again, I want to stress, the real thrust of this passage is not a contrast between great and small faith. It's a contrast between faith and unbelief. We'll see this develop more and more. "I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." Centurion being the very first person in the Gospel of Matthew to reach the conclusion of who Jesus Christ was and what he was able to do. If you start at the beginning of, or at the bottom of page 7, you'll see that there are several points that put the statement in context. I'm going to have to skip over those for the sake of time, but in the middle of your page 8, there are some quotes under point number 5. "The full significance of this act of healing following his presentation of himself as Israel's Messiah." Consider a couple of quotes. "It has been often pointed out that whereas the cure of disease in general is called healing," and I'm referring here to the leper, "that of the lepers is called cleansing." They were not healed, they were cleansed. Very important. "This was, no doubt, primarily because the miracle enabled the leper to become ceremonially clean. It meant restoration to the worship of God and the service of God. In other words, passing out of death into life." The ceremonial prescribed for the purification of persons cured of leprosy is based on the idea that this malady is a bodily sin, but not so much of sin merely as of death. The readmission of the sufferer who had been looked upon as dead into the society of the living and preparation for his return to fellowship with the covenant people, this ceremony therefore took place without the camp. The leper was saved from death by the intervention of divine mercy. Let me just make another contrast. Again, we don't have time to go back and look at the story of the leper. What did Jesus command him to do after he was cured? He had to go to the priest. He had to follow the law. Did Jesus do that to the centurion? Do you see the difference in importance of who is talking to who? Because what applies to one at the end of the age of Israel doesn't apply to the other. Very interesting. The Gentile centurion's acknowledgement of Jesus as one commissioned by God, having the authority of God, recognizes what the Jewish nation as a whole missed. This is the thrust of the whole book of Matthew. He came to his own, and his own received him not. The incident was prophetic, both as to fulfillment of God's promises to the Gentiles and his ancient warnings to Israel. Listen to a few quotes. Genesis 9:26-27. Blessed be the Lord God of Shem. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. Who's Japheth? Gentiles. Where are they going to dwell? In the tents of Shem. When was this prophesied? Clear back early in the book of Genesis. 2000 plus B.C. Deuteronomy 32:21. They have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols, but I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. Who's he anticipating? Anticipating the church. Paul quotes this, does he not? 3 times in Romans 10 and 11. Why? Because Paul is interpreting for us in Romans 9 through 11 what Matthew is trying to get across to the Jews in the Gospel of Matthew. Psalm 102, verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Who's he anticipating? Anticipating the church. Does this reveal the church? No. Simply anticipates. Nobody reading this all the way through Old Testament history would have understood who is yet to be created. You and I do, because we are those people. But if we go back into their time span and try to read our understanding into their custom and culture and dispensation, big mistake. Look at Romans 11. Paul quotes it. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Who first introduced the doctrine of the mystery? Everybody says Paul. It's wrong. We're going to see it next session. It was Jesus that introduced the mystery. I say this lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Matthew is documenting the historical events that led to the destruction of Israel. He's documenting why God is just for judging his people. He's explaining that it was their rebellion and their hardness of heart and their unbelief that brought to their doom. And therefore, he's using terms that they well understood. Jesus, of course, commends the centurion by speaking of his great faith. By the way, the word great is not megas. He's not talking about big. He's not talking about huge. He's not talking about bigger than something else. He uses the word tosautein, which means of a quality, of such a degree. I have not found it. He says, not even where? In Israel. Is he talking about Israel? Or is he talking about church age believers? I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Well, what he means is church age believers, right? No. He's talking about Israel. He's talking about a nation from Matthew chapter 8. The hardness is going to continue to build. The teaching of Jesus is going to become stronger and stronger. A time is going to come, next session, where he turns the multitude away and begins speaking to those who understood. He speaks in parables. They ask him, why are you speaking in parables? I can't go on teaching this because you get next session ahead of time. And the theme is the same. And the same theme runs all through the book, as we're going to see. When Jesus talks about the great faith, don't forget something. Who else had great faith? Syrophoenician woman, even before Peter. Matthew 15. He commends her great faith because he said, I have only come to the lost house of the children of Israel. It is not fit for the dogs to eat at the children's table. And she says, yes, Lord, but even the small doggies eat the crumbs that fall from the children's table. And he said, oh, woman, how great is your faith. Why? She had the same kind of faith this guy did. What did it involve? It involved humility. It involved submission. It involved willingness to be nobody. It involved a willingness to be considered nothing compared to the children of Israel, and yet to still look at the Savior of the world and say, I'm looking to you. All you have to do is speak the word. And by the way, he did it there as well, did he not? How long do you think the Roman centurion had been a believer? My suggestion would be, pretty recently. How long do you think the Syrophoenician woman had been a believer? Pretty recently, wouldn't you say? Probably at that incident. And yet to both of them, for one decision, at one moment of time, Jesus commends them for their great faith. Could I ask you a question? How in the world does this turn into working, producing, gotta do it, I gotta be out there, I gotta be, you know... They didn't do that. For one statement of one decision at one point in their time, he commends their great faith. And later, what does he teach the disciples great faith is all about? He said, yeah, faith is a mustard seed, which is the smallest of seeds. You could move mountains. Any of you ever moved a mountain? I'm still working on it. Great faith is not in what you have or what you do. It's what you believe about him. And the tragedy for most of us in our lives is that our belief in him and in who he is and what his power is and where we stand in relation to him. And by the way, once we ever see ourselves in the light of the glorious face of Jesus Christ, two things will never change. Number one, we will never see ourselves as anything of great significance again except by his grace. And number two, we will never lose a passion for the lost souls around us. We'll be driven. And you won't have to use fear tactics to say, now, you don't want to be thrown in the outer darkness, do you? I teach this because I run into people all around the country who are hearing these teachings and they are crushed. And the damage that's being done, the fear that's being created, is something that just rips my heart out. Because you know what? If it's true, I'll be with the rest of you out there in the dark. Because what are we? But I have a little bit of great faith. Has nothing to do with me. Has nothing to do with my production. Has nothing to do with how I hustle. It has to do with who I believe in. And I believe he is far too gracious to do what is often taught from this passage. We got about a minute or two. We'll touch on a couple of things. Both to the centurion and the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus commended their great faith. Both of them he healed at a distance. Both of them were Gentiles. Both of them were willing to be considered as nothing. He unworthy, she a little doggy under the table. Great faith is described by Jesus in the passage when Thomas, after the resurrection, said, I will not believe until I see him and touch him. And when Jesus appears to him in John 20 and verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God. What an awesome statement. That's great faith right there. my Lord and my God. You remember what Jesus said to him? Anybody remember? This is really important. Thomas, because you've seen, you believe, how blessed are those who have never seen and never and yet believe. Could I suggest something to you tonight? Every single one of you here tonight as a believer in Jesus Christ has greater faith than the disciples would ever have. They saw him. What does John tell us at the beginning of John? We saw him. We touched him. We handled him with our hands. We heard him. We observed his miracles. We saw it all. Of course we could believe. But we write these things to you who have never seen, so that you can have fellowship with us, so that you can develop even a greater faith than what we had. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. What constitutes great faith? At the bottom of page 10, I suggest five things. Number one, it's a faith that is motivated by love. The centurion loved. He was moved by his love for someone else. It's a faith that's moved through hope. You know, in Scripture, hope means assurance. He had assurance that Christ was the solution. Third, it's a faith that doesn't need sight or signs. It can rest on the Word alone. Number four, it's a faith, and this probably should really be the first one, that is grounded in deep humility. I am not worthy that you come under my roof. And finally, it is a faith that acknowledges Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done, Son of God, Son of Man, Savior of the world, King of kings, and Lord of lords. What a great place to end class. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Continue to guide us as we move along through these passages. Subdue and bring to a point of surrender not only my mind and my mouth, but the hearts and the souls of each and every one of us gathered together here. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Let's take a 30-minute break.